Returning in God's Word this evening to the book of Romans, chapter 2. Romans chapter 2, beginning at verse 6 this evening. This is on page 940 of the Pew Bible, if that's the edition that you're using. If you're able, please stand. We'll be reading Romans 2, verses 6 to 11, and seeking to give honor to God as he speaks to us in the public reading of Scripture. Verse 6 of Romans chapter 2. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first, and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first, and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray briefly for his help. Father, you have given us these words so that we might have life. And we pray that you would cause your word to take deep root in our hearts, that we would hear with faith, and that our lives would be shaped by the truths that we understand and believe, and by the way that we apply them in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Of all the doctrines of the Christian faith, I think the doctrine of eternal punishment might be one of the most uncomfortable or even embarrassing to believers. It's not that common these days to hear people openly talking about eternal punishment or the final judgment. And yet we say every Lord's Day in the Creed that we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ who will one day judge the living and the dead, don't we? The Apostle Paul in Acts included the judgment to come in his gospel preaching. The Lord Jesus said that the Holy Spirit would convict this world of judgment. And there is a great deal of Jesus' own teaching and the apostles' teaching and the prophets in the Old Testament as well have much to say about the final judgment. Now, we could simply try not to be embarrassed and believe the doctrine of final judgment because it is God's teaching in Holy Scripture, but I think we can even do better than that. We can see, and I hope you will see this evening, that the doctrine of eternal punishment, the doctrine of the final judgment, which is the doctrine taught in this text, is not only something that we shouldn't be embarrassed by, it's something that we should actually be emboldened by. It is a positively good and precious thing about the gospel. It's a positive, valuable, important part of what God has taught us to believe when we believe in Christ, his Son. And the truth that I think will help us to be emboldened about the doctrine of the final judgment is simply this: that the final judgment will be fair. It will be fair. I think this is one of the most common objections to the Christian message. It's simply just not fair. I mean, there's people over here and they're terribly wicked and they just ask and their sins are forgiven. And then there's people over here and yeah, they're not perfect, but they're pretty good. Better than me, better than you. And just because they never ask for forgiveness, God throws them into hell. How is that fair? Well, let's tackle that question head on so that we're no longer embarrassed, but rather emboldened by the doctrine of final judgment. That's really what Paul does here. He tackles that very question head on and says that the final judgment will be fair. We see this in verse 6 at the beginning of our text and verse 11 at the end of our text. Verse 6 says, God will render to each one according to his works. In other words, it will be fair. The final judgment will not be arbitrary or whimsical or capricious or tyrannical or random or meaningless or chaotic. It will be fair. The wicked will be punished, the righteous will be rewarded, and everyone will see for their own selves that this is right and good. It will be according to works. And then verse 11, the same truth is taught in another phrase, that God shows no partiality. Partiality is an unjust modification of our treatment of people based not on what they deserve, but on some irrelevant consideration. Like, for instance, if all the short people are judged and punished and all the tall people are blessed, that wouldn't be fair, right? If all the children were punished and all the adults were blessed, that wouldn't be fair. If all the smart people were blessed and all the, you know, ordinary people were not blessed, that wouldn't be fair. If all the Americans were blessed and everyone else were not, we Canadians would object, this is not fair, right? The point is, there will be a difference between people in the final judgment. God will not treat everyone the same way. But the difference will not be an unfair difference. It won't be partiality. It'll be a righteous difference based on people's works, where God gives to the righteous a reward and to the wicked a punishment. It will be fair. That's what the top and the bottom of our text teach, and the middle helps to explain how this will work. We're going to skip verse 7 for a moment and go to verse 8 to see the first part of this fair judgment. We're going to skip verse 7 because I think verse 8 is actually a little bit easier to understand, and we'll need another moment to get into the details of verse 7. Verse 8 tells us that those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey in unrighteousness will meet with wrath and fury. In other words, wickedness will get what it deserves. That's the first part of this fair final judgment that Paul is telling us about. Wickedness will get what it deserves. Now, these are very broad brushes that Paul is drawing with here in verse 8. People who are self-seeking. And he's talking here about people whose whole pattern of life is all about themselves. He's not talking about people who, you know, aren't nice and always, you know, pleasant and polite and in lineups. They don't always let people get in front of them. He's not talking about some very specific thing that's not self-seeking or self-seeking. He's talking about the whole pattern of life. And I mean, it really is true that a sinner's life in its whole broad scope is selfish. That's true right from the very beginning. What did Eve do when she took the fruit? Did she think, what will be best for God and for Adam? What would be best for the world and, you know, my future children? What would be best for, you know, the whole cosmos in a way? Did she think about that? No, she just thought, man, that fruit is nice. To my eyes, it looks good. To my taste, it seems pleasant. Adam, you should have some too, not because it's good for you, but because it's good for me. Cain and Abel. Was Cain motivated by some righteous principle when he slew his brother, or was he just selfishly jealous? I mean, which was it? Was Saul motivated by some sort of just merely wrong moral philosophy when he tried to kill David over and over and over and over and over again, or was he just simply a very selfish person who was jealous of David? What about the people who hounded Jesus, constantly trying to trap him in his words? Were they just, you know, trying to get through the day and accidentally happened to be wrong about things? Well, no, they were totally selfish people. And over again, we could multiply it. And I think you can recognize in your own life, too, that at your worst moments, you are just blatantly selfish. And that's what Paul's saying here is behind the wickedness that will be punished. Now, because we're so selfish, we don't obey the truth. It's an important phrase here because it shows that truth is something not only that must be believed and acknowledged, but also obeyed. There are practical moral consequences to the truth, which is why telling a lie is such a big problem. It's not that telling a lie is just about ideas, and then actions are about right and wrong. No, most of our bad actions are based on some lie or in the service of some lie. And when we tell lies, we tell them in order to get people to act wrongly or to excuse ourselves for acting wrongly. There's an obedience to the truth that is so important. And Paul has told us in Romans 1 that all the nations of the world have the truth of the lofty heavens declaring the glory of God. He's told us in Romans 2 that beyond that amazing gift of knowledge of God, the Creator, the Jewish people have the knowledge also of the Scriptures. And they are able to point at the Gentiles and say, what terrible people. They break all of God's laws. And whether Gentile or Jew, there's a knowledge of God's law in some way, a knowledge of God's truth, but there is not an obedience to that truth. The Gentiles turn the knowledge of the true God into the worship of idols, and the Jews turn their knowledge of God's law into a selfish, self-justifying, accusatory, judgmental spirit. But they don't obey the truth. They just know it, but they don't obey it. And then a selfish, disobedient attitude leads to this, that they do obey unrighteousness. And this is such an insightful thing that Paul says here, because if you meet someone who doesn't want to obey God, there is always somebody they do want to obey. There is always something that they do want to yield themselves to. People talk a good game about wanting to think for themselves, you know, be independent, you know, just be reasonable. But the most reasonable, independent, critical thinkers in the world will join the mob at a minute's notice, won't they? They'll just do what's popular. They'll do what's trendy. They'll do what's pleasant, what's obviously kind of fun to do. They'll just follow the moment. They stick their finger in the air. They see which way the wind is blowing. And while they speak of their independence and refusal to submit to God, they gladly yield themselves to any unrighteous fashion or fad. They obey it happily. And so Paul says that these people will go to hell. That's what he says here. There will be, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. And he's talking about hell. There'll be wrath and fury. I found a quotation from a Puritan named Christopher Love who described hell this way that I thought would just be edifying for us to hear. Hell is a place of torment, ordained by God for devils and sinners, wherein by his justice he confines them to everlasting punishment, tormenting them both in body and soul, being deprived of God's favor, objects of his wrath, under which they must lie to all eternity. That's what's in store for those who are self-seeking, who will not obey the truth and obey unrighteousness. And you know what? All of us should be glad about that. Let me just mention a few names that belong in this category. Have you ever heard of Adolf Hitler? Well, aren't you glad that there's hell for someone like him? Aren't you glad that there's hell for someone like Joseph Stalin, who happened to kill 5 times as many people as Hitler? Aren't you glad that there's hell for someone like Mao Zedong, who happened to kill 2x as many people as Joseph Stalin? Incredible. What kind of world would it be if people like that didn't have hell waiting for them? That's a good question, isn't it? We could go on multiplying examples, but I hope you can see that it would be an embarrassment to the Christian religion if such people did not have any reckoning in eternity. That would not be a good thing about Christianity. That would be a problem for Christianity if there was no punishment waiting those who were such evil monsters in this life. We're glad for that. Because the only alternative is that God himself is on their side, which is a horrifying prospect, too terrible to even contemplate. But God's not on their side, and that's good. But the uncomfortable bit is that you and I belong in the same category. That's why we don't like the doctrine of eternal punishment. But even as we're glad that God is not on the side of Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, and Mao Zedong, we must reckon soberly with the fact that God's not on your side or mine either, because we're sinners. And when the final judgment comes, this wickedness will get what it deserves. That's the message here. But then we need to back up to verse 7, which I said is slightly harder to understand because it's actually better news. And the message of verse 7 is in contrast to verse 8. Verse 8 teaches that wickedness will get what it deserves. Verse 7 teaches us that righteousness will be rewarded. And this is an amazing thing. Because even while there are people who by self-seeking don't obey the truth and obey unrighteousness, who receive wrath and fury, that's what verse 8 taught, now we come to verse 7, where we meet people who, by patience in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, who will receive eternal life. This is incredible. Now, the whole pattern of the wicked's life is selfishness, but the whole pattern of the righteous person's life is well-doing. They're just constantly doing good deeds. It's amazing. Going from one thing to the next, doing another good thing, obeying another of God's righteous rules, loving the Lord with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, and their neighbor as themselves. They just keep doing good things. It's incredible. Their goal in life is not a selfish honor or self-promotion, but real glory and honor and immortality. They actually aim at heaven. They aim at the glory of God. They aim at the honor that comes from God. They want lasting significance in their life. They're not content with the pleasures of sin for a season. They will take the reproach of Christ if it means glory in eternity. And these people are righteous. Now, you might think, hey, there's actually nobody that matches this description. I mean, have you ever met anyone who is always patient in well-doing? Who always seeks for glory, honor, and immortality? Does anyone actually deserve eternal life? Well, we need to clarify what we're not saying and what we are saying. We're not saying that there's anybody who perfectly is patient in well-doing, who perfectly seeks honor, glory, and immortality, who deserve eternal life. That's not what we're saying. But what we are saying is there are people who, by their faith in Christ, have entered upon a totally new kind of life that is really a righteous way of life, sincerely obedient to God's law, however imperfect that obedience may be. So that you can look in this world and see two kinds of people. People who hate God and people who love him. People who love sin and people who are trying to get rid of sin. People who despise God's law and look for every excuse to throw it away. And people who love God's law and look for every opportunity to fulfill it. And the wicked will get what they deserve. The righteous will not actually get what they deserve, but they will be rewarded. Now, just in case you're thinking that I am just going by my own opinion here, let me share with you another verse in Scripture that's even clearer, that says that the righteous really will be rewarded in the final judgment. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10, the Apostle Paul says this: "We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Now, I just want you to see, he doesn't say non-Christians must appear before the judgment seat of Christ and Christians will bypass the judgment seat of Christ. He doesn't say the judgment seat of Christ will punish all of those who have done evil and then Christians will receive blessing even though they don't deserve it. That's not what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5. He says Christians and non-Christians, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ to receive what is due for what deeds we have done in the body, whether good or evil. And again, Paul's not saying that we will deserve God's blessing so that we will bring to him our own works and say, look, you have to treat me as a righteous person because I'm so perfectly righteous. Look at me. No, no. But when we trust in Christ and receive from him a righteousness so complete, so pure, so enduring, so eternal that it will survive God's judgment, one of the blessings that we receive is God's transforming grace in our lives, that we actually do become people who live righteously. And another blessing that we receive on top of that first blessing is God's kind and gracious fatherly goodness to us, rewarding us for the good things that we do, relying on him. Think of an example. Some of you kids, you know, have chores at home. And there are kids out there, I hear that there are kids who have this, don't know any myself, but there are kids out there who get allowances, okay? And I just want you to think, how presumptuous and impudent it would be for a child to go to his mom or dad and say, you know, mom, I cleaned my room today, you owe me $10. You know, if someone ever comes to me and says that, I'll just say, you know, I don't owe you a thing. You know what? You eat here, you sleep here, you get your clothes, your bed, your education. I don't owe you a thing, right? Because it would be rude for a child to come and say to their parents, you owe me. Nothing of the kind. But what if a child came and said, you know, mom, dad, I love you. And as one very small and very incomplete expression of my love for you, I did my best to tidy up after my mess today. And I love you. Is there a parent in the room who would not, with gladness, reach into their wallet and grab $5 for that child? You see how different the two situations are, don't you? For a sinner to come to the Lord and say, you know, I have all these righteous deeds, you owe me heaven, is high blasphemy. But for a sinner to humbly trust in Christ, receive forgiveness and a perfect righteousness that belongs only to him by grace, to then, out of a renewed heart, perform whatever obedience he is able to perform for the glory of God, looking to the promise that God will reward him. It is the most fitting thing in the world for God to recognize that person's righteousness and say, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the reward, the joy of your Lord. And that's what Paul's talking about here. The people who are punished will get what they deserve. The people who are blessed will not get what they deserve, but they will get something that really fittingly belongs to them. They will get eternal life, and it will be evident on that day that God is not just randomly handing out blessings. Everyone will bow the knee and confess that God's judgment is according to works. It's good, it's fair, it's right. And that's an incredible blessing of the gospel. There's one other point here about the fairness of God's judgment. So we've seen that righteousness will be rewarded, wickedness will get what it deserves. The third punishment, or the third point, sorry, is that spiritual advantages will not receive any special treatment. That's the other message of this text. Notice in verse 9 and 10, the teaching of verse 7 and 8 is repeated with one extra phrase in each case. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. That's the teaching that we saw in verse 8, that wickedness will be punished. The Jew first and also the Greek. In other words, whatever spiritual advantages you have, you may be a Jew, you may be an Israelite, you may know the Bible, you may go to church, you may love the creeds and the confessions, the catechisms, you may know lots of Christians, you may have been baptized, you may have been circumcised in the case of an Israelite. But whatever spiritual advantages you have, it will not be your advantages that put you in good stead, but your actual life. Is your life a life of rebellious wickedness or a life of humble, trusting obedience? Which is it? And there will be Jews judged more harshly for the fact that they stoned the prophets God sent them. And there will be Christians judged more harshly for the sermons they slept through and the sacraments they despised and the warnings they refused to heed and the prayers that they mocked. There'll be no good telling the Lord in the day of judgment, "Oh Lord, Lord, haven't we done many miracles in your name?" The Jew first and also the Greek in judgment. Spiritual advantages won't make a difference. But the same holds in the other case. Verse 10 repeats the teaching of verse 7, which we saw as our second point, that righteousness will be rewarded. Glory and honor and peace will come to everyone who does good. The Jew first and also the Greek. And you got to think, there will be people like, you know, maybe Timothy. You know, is anyone more privileged than Timothy in the whole Bible? His mother was godly. His grandmother was godly. They raised him in the faith. He became Paul's assistant. I mean, incredibly spiritually advantaged young man. And he put all those advantages to good use. He lived a godly life. He trusted the Lord. He repented of his sin. He believed in Christ, believed the gospel, served the Lord faithfully, and there will be a reward for him. But then, you know, there are people who are so spiritually disadvantaged. I mean, the one that comes to mind is the thief on the cross. Was anyone less advantaged than him? Or think of Naaman the Syrian. I mean, what an unlikely person to become a believer in the true and living God. Think of the Ninevites. But what did they do with their disadvantages? They trusted Christ. And they obeyed the Lord. And they did what they could. They couldn't do as much as someone like Timothy or someone like Elisha, but they could do what was in front of them. They didn't necessarily have 10 talents, but they might have had 5 or 2 or 1. And to the Jew first, to the 10-talent person, or to the Greek, to the 1-talent person, whatever their spiritual advantages, the question is not, are you spiritually advantaged? The question is, did you trust Christ and did you serve him? And I hope that's encouraging and humbling to you. Because there's not any of us so spiritually advantaged that we can escape the judgment we deserve. But on the other hand, there's no one here so spiritually disadvantaged, so ungifted, so unlikely, so unfitting, that we cannot live a life that meets with the blessing of God's reward. I hope that's encouraging to you. So those are the three points. Righteousness will be rewarded, wickedness will be punished according to what it deserves, and spiritual advantages don't mean special treatment. What should we do with all this information? Well, the first one, and I want to say this to you very simply and plainly, you need to flee the wrath to come. Don't mess around with God's judgment. He means business. He will kill you. And he'll do it in a way that even the devil himself can't kill you. Unless you repent of your sin, trust in Christ, and receive from him the free gift of a perfect righteousness, not your own, so that you will be enabled by God's grace and by the Spirit working in your heart to live a life that is actually righteous. What a change that would be. And what a happy ending it will lead to. Flee from the wrath to come. Believe in Christ. That's all you have to do. Serve the Lord with gladness. There are so many warnings about this in Scripture. I'll just read one, Isaiah 3:11. "Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him." So flee the wrath to come. The second thing I tell you as a point of application is that if you're a Christian, you should be confident about your future reward. This is an incredible kind of confidence that I think most Christians have way too little of. In fact, just before that verse from Isaiah chapter 3 that I read, so that was Isaiah 3:11, the verse before is, of course, Isaiah 3:10, and it has one of the most precious words to Christians in a situation where society is morally falling apart. That's the context in Isaiah 3. Everything's coming undone, spiritually, religiously, morally. It's all, it seems like it, we're just going to hell in a handcart, basically, Isaiah chapter 3. But there's this one word to true believers in such a situation, and it's this: "Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds." Whatever people around you are doing, whatever hindrances seem to be in your way, God sees your righteous deeds. He sees your obedience. He sees your love for him. He cares, and he will make sure that not one of them will be forgotten. You will eat the fruit of your deeds. You will. No matter what. So be confident about your future reward. This means that you should bravely bear earthly losses. Countless examples of this in Scripture, but I'll just read one from Matthew 5:11. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Jesus could say that because Romans 2:6-11 is true. Righteousness will be rewarded, including the righteousness of bravely bearing losses that come your way for faithfulness to Christ. A fourth point, work hard for heavenly rewards. One way to put this sermon to work tomorrow morning is to get up and think, what can I do today to get more heavenly rewards? That would be a great habit. And here is Colossians 3:23-24, giving us this very thing. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. Work hard, because Jesus will reward you. And then one last and final implication, and I have to say, this is very convicting personally. I think if we really believe what chapter 2:6-11 teaches, we would be better missionaries and evangelists. We would tell others. Because unless they hear, they lie under God's judgment. As Paul himself said in Romans 10:14, how will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without a preacher? And it is because of the fairness and righteousness of God's judgment and the final judgment and the eternal punishment that will be the reward of the wicked and the eternal blessedness that will be the reward of the righteous, that we should be serious, earnest, diligent, zealous for the work of both local and foreign evangelism and missions. If it weren't for the doctrine of final judgment, it would just be so much charity work. But people's lives and their eternal, undying souls are at stake. And so we should pray and work as God enables us to do for that end. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask that you would please impress upon us the reality of your future judgment. Help us to remember that we must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for the deeds that are done in the body, whether good or ill. We pray that you'd be faithful, that we may eat the fruit of our righteous deeds. And we pray that your warnings would sink deep into our hearts, that our evil deeds will meet with an evil end unless we repent and believe. And Lord, we ask that both for ourselves and for all whom we meet, that this gospel message of salvation from God's judgment, richly deserved, through Jesus Christ who took our place, would be precious to us, our hope, our confidence, both now and forever. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.